I hope you are well. It is a joy of mine to be here and to having been here this week and done some work. You'll get to hear about that a little bit later as we do some reporting. But I want to just say thank you for the privilege of being able to be part of your congregation for a few days and have the privilege of bringing God's Word to you this morning. I don't know if you picked up one of the outlines out in the foyer. If you did, pull it out and you can use it. The texts I'm going to read are actually printed there, and you can also turn in your copy of God's Word. Those of you who are not with us in person but online, you probably are going to need to turn to God's Word, because I don't know how you would have gotten this handout. But nonetheless, it's there, and I'm going to walk you through the handout, as it were. But before we do that, I want to pray for us as we open God's Word. It's an interesting thing. We have minds and we can read and we can understand and we can interpret and we can come to conclusion about what something means. But it is actually God who actually reveals this truth to us and opens it up so it's transformative, so that the power of what that scripture is meant to do actually gets released in our lives. We can't do that ourselves. That's Him. He's the one that does that. And so I want to pray and just ask Him to do what only He can do. So, Father, first, thank you for this worship time. What a wonderful way to worship. Read your word, the clarity. And at this time of the season, Luke 2 is such a poignant text and well known to us. We read it every year and we walk through it consistently. And yet it says something to us that is amazing to us. You came into this world to personally know me. You came into this world to personally forgive me. You came into this world to work deeply in my heart. Lord, each of us can say those words and proclaim the great joy of what it means that you, Lord Jesus, came into this world. I know there's many other elements of that, aspects of that, that we celebrate, but that is one. And as we open your word this morning, we're needy people. Without you, we're done. We're done. We would be desperate and lost. We'd be bound in our own stuff, our own sin. And yet right in the middle of all of that, the clarity of what you have done becomes ours. And so we thank you for that. We praise you for that. So use this time as we share and think out loud a little bit about this text. It's a pretty simple text, and I pray that you make it so resoundingly clear. And for me and for each one of us personally, that we would hear just one thing from you, one thing, something that you want us to take away, walk away from out of this text, to apply, sure, but to allow the empowering of what that scripture does in us to be received, to be experienced. Lord, do that work, I pray. Thank you for that now. And I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In the work that I do, I've come across a lot of people who they encounter a conflict with another person and they will say, look, forgiveness is not a problem. We're already there. It's not about forgiveness. It's actually about the offense the other person did to me. Which, how can I not identify the offense the other person has done to me and not also talk about the consequence of that offense, the needed ownership of what that person has done, thus the word confession, and then God's response to that confession? And too many times we presume on forgiveness. Now, can we be assured of forgiveness? Absolutely. And we should be assured of forgiveness. But honestly, if you read James well, and if you read and listen to the path, there's a path inside of James. You listen to the path that he provides us. He ends at one destination. And it's not forgiveness, it's healing. Nothing less than healing will do. I mean, I can be forgiving towards you and not be healed with you. I can desire forgiveness from you and not be healed with you. I can confess my sin to you, own it well, and not only not be forgiven by you, but healing is lost in that. I think you'll see that in this text as we go along. Healing is what God is after, not just forgiveness. Forgiveness is unbelievably powerful. It's transformative. But if we get our focus on where James ends, which is in chapter 5, verse 13 through 20, there's five different kinds of healing inside that text. And two of them are relational and spiritual. Relational, what happens between us. Spiritual, what happens inside of me. And God's up to something. He's up to transformative work. Not just getting something settled. Not just moving on from the conflict. No, it's through the midst of the conflict that we actually learn what can be achieved, what can be done, what healing looks like and means. It's in the middle of that. And thus, he commands the confessional piece, which is obvious in this text. We'll take a look at it in just a moment. But this path starts with our trials. And honestly, for me, it starts with confusion because I'm not sure what to do with my trial. I mean, I have always interpreted this little part of James 1, count it all joy. You know, I've always interpreted that as what? Are you kidding me? The trial that confuses me, that's unresolved, that I don't understand, that I'm wondering what in the world is going on and why isn't the other guy actually doing something? Why is it on me to have to do something? Endurance, this thing that you're out for through that? I mean, are you kidding me? Well, I mean, that's my interpretation of that. But it's almost like God is saying, do you have enough wisdom to count it all joy? You know, that's the very next verse, verse 5 in chapter 1. Do you have enough wisdom to count it all joy for what you're going through right now? I mean, the reason we can count it joy is not just the endurance that gets provided and thus we are able to make it through that, learn what we need to learn inside of it, but that kind of response to the challenges we have is an important response if we're going to get to healing. That's what he's saying. And this path begins there. He gives clear description through the letter. He gives clear description of how we access healing, of what is going to cause healing to take place in our lives. Not get sidelined, if you will, by different kinds of things that we don't understand. I would call them places of deception. We get deceived by things. And he says in verse 16 of 1, don't be deceived. Be careful, in other words. I mean, even how I think about you as opposed to think about me, and when I think about you differently than I think about me, that's a deception. I need to think about me the same way, with the same grid, with the same intensity, with the same focus, with the same internal nature of what I want from you. I need to think about me that same way. Not a difference. Not being a respecter of man so that I treat one different than the other. Not that. That's a deception. Or anger. To believe that anger actually achieves something good. When verse 20 clearly says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so if we define good by God, not by us, if we define good through the term righteousness, then the only way to get there is, well, not through our anger. And yet we get motivated by it. As a matter of fact, it controls us. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. So in chapter 5, verse 16, let me give you just a sketch of what I think this actually is as he's trying to get us toward healing. I think the first sentence of the two sentences that you see printed on your outline, the two sentences that are in James 5, 16, I think that first sentence is a summary of the book. It's a summary of the book of James. If you want to get to healing, you want to get to healing, you confess. Your confession is essential. Confession is essential. We'll talk about that in a moment. But if you're going to do that, you also must pray. Confession and prayer. And honestly, this message is probably one of the most simple messages that I share with people. You know, it's not a hard one at all. Confession, pray, healing. There you go. There's the path. Confession, pray, healing. It's not a formula. It's an experiential thing I'm real inside of. I confess what I know. I confess what I believe. I confess what I've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of, you know. I'm owning my own stuff. Confession, say the same thing as is the actual Greek term and what it means. And it means in this verse, it means to say it to the person. And so it's not hard. I mean, you know, am I going to own my stuff? And if I own my stuff and I own my stuff biblically and I own my stuff well, then we've got progress. We're making progress. We're on the path. If I don't do that, if I fail to confess, I'm not on the path. And too many Christians, what they think is everything will be okay. It'll all settle down. It'll all wash away. Just give it time. That's how they think. But you know what? That's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The world has that message. Non-Christians have that message. Have you ever heard of the philosophy of Stoicism? Stoicism actually teaches that method. It believes it. It's not our message. Our message is I must understand by the work of God in my life what's going on inside my life and own that, confess that, and confess that to that other person. If relational healing is going to take place, and this has everything to do with congregational life, doesn't it? If relational healing is going to take place between me and you, I have to get a good sense of what God is saying to me, what He wants me to own, and I have to confess that. I have to own that. When I do that, and especially when it's sins, confess your sins. There's the point of the confession in this text. Where have you erred? What have you done to contribute to the conflict? How have you sinned against that other person in attitude and behavior, in heart and mind? You know, recognized, unrecognized. What is it? I mean, if I do that, I make progress every time. And then he says, and pray for one another so that you may be healed. This whole thing about, I mean, forgiveness is a powerful thing. But I want you to notice, and did you notice, forgiveness is not in that verse? Did you know it's not listed? He just says, confess your sins. Why? Well, James doesn't tell us, right? He just writes those words and keeps going. So we may not know why from his perspective. But I'll give you one thing to think about. The reason that forgiveness isn't there is because forgiveness has already been produced. Forgiveness is done. And it was done on the cross. It was done when Christ bore that sin that I am confessing. He bore that sin on His body. He spilled His blood to cleanse me from my sin. It's already achieved. It's not something that has to be put in play. It's not something to create. It's not something to initiate. Forgiveness is actually something to experience. But we experience it because we have a source of forgiveness that is Christ Himself. Not us. It's not the confession. I mean, every confession I've ever heard has weaknesses inside of it. I've never heard a perfect confession. I've never given a perfect confession. I don't think there's such a thing because I'm not perfect. And if I'm not perfect, I can't confess perfectly. So it's not on the evidence of the purity of the confession that forgiveness is granted. Quite frankly, forgiveness shouldn't be granted. Nobody deserves to be forgiven. You don't deserve to be forgiven. I don't deserve to be forgiven, even when I confess and repent of my sin. I do not deserve it. I don't. But because what Christ did, and I think what James is saying, he's assuming forgiveness because it's the work of Christ. Of course you're going to be forgiven. If you're honest before God, you're transparent before God, you're confessing to Him, you're saying, please, Father, forgive me of this sin. Of course you're going to be forgiven. You're already forgiven, right? It's one of those wonderful truths that we have. The blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. You know, how do I access that now if we confess our sins? It's conditional. If we confess our sins, the forgiveness then comes to us. The avenue through which the forgiveness comes is the confession. That's why the confession is commanded. That's why the confession is essential. It's not essential because it produces forgiveness. It's essential because it's our avenue of receiving forgiveness. Because it can only be received. It can't be produced. Does that make sense? I mean, the power of confession and the foundation of forgiveness and reconciled living is huge. I mean, honestly, I don't know how to live in reconciled relationship with you if we're not experiencing forgiveness together. And the limits of our relationship being healthy, being, you know, using the biblical term reconciled, the limits of our relationship with each other will depend on how that forgiveness has actually been experienced. Is it, you know, when it is, it's amazing. I mean, without forgiveness as the foundation for our relationship, what are we basing our relationships on? What's the ground? You know, it's kind of like the ground underneath your feet. What causes stability for you to stand and not wobble, you know, stand and not fall? Well, relationally, it's forgiveness. Honestly, if forgiveness really happens, it transforms the life of the one forgiven. And if forgiveness happens between us, where I'm forgiving you and you are forgiving me, and we are experiencing God's forgiveness of each other, when that happens, it brings solidness, stability to our relationship, a foundation. Now, it doesn't build all the elements of the relationship. It's just the foundation for it. It's like building a house. You put it on a solid foundation. You don't put it on something that's, you know, sand instead of rock, is the metaphor of the story of Jesus. You don't do that. Building inspectors won't pass houses that don't have a proper foundation because they know the walls are going to fall down someday, maybe soon. You know, and relationally, the foundation is forgiveness. Fail to confess, fail to experience forgiveness. That's what he's saying. But confess your sins to one another. Do it. It's a word that means do it publicly or do it with that person so that person hears you. That's what the word actually means. Do that. And you got the opportunity to experience the fullness of why Christ died for that sin and what he did to actually resolve that sin. And relationally so. This text is relational. This text is about the other person. It's about you and the other person. That's why he says confess your sins to one another. Not just to God. Not just private ownership. I get that. That's good. Heart component. I mean, me being repentant before God before I come to you is wise. Now, I may come to you and learn how repentant I need to be before God, because you may see my sin very differently than I do. And I may learn something about my own sin by how you experienced it. As a matter of fact, that's a very important factor in biblical confession. Understanding the impact of that sin helps me understand what I actually did. Does that make sense? How this whole thing, forgiveness, the foundation, confession is a huge piece. If you look at the second bullet point, confession is essential to anyone who desires to live in a reconciled relationship with someone else. Confession. That's why the verb here, confess, is the verb. It's the action point. It's the thing to do. And when you do that, when you take that kind of action, when you have that kind of opportunity, then you make progress. I mean, honestly, what confession basically does is it allows you to agree with God. Confession allows you to agree with God. The way He sees your sin, you discover, and that's what you confess. Homologeo, the Greek word for confess, means say the same thing as whom? Well, as God. What does He say about it? That's why the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that whole John 16 thing, how He convicts us of sin, how He's the one that leads us into all truth, and that truth might be that we have sin and that we've got a problem that we need to own, thus the confession, thus Jesus' first sermon, repent. I mean, His first sermon was one word. Is repent. You know? There's a change that needs to take place, a metamorphosis. That's the Greek word for repent. There's a metamorphosis that needs to take place inside of this relationship, inside of how I'm thinking about myself. So I'm learning how God thinks of me, and I am thinking like He thinks of me, thus the word confess. So I own it because He convicts me of it. He shows me what it is. And if I want to live in relationship with another person that is reconciled, those kinds of confessions are essential. Does that make sense? Confession aligns our heart with God is another way to say the same thing. It aligns our heart with God. It brings to us the ability to think like He thinks, because we don't think like He thinks. That's one of the reasons why in conflict conversations, most of the time after a person names what they want to talk about, they defend it. They defend why they're right about it. They defend the merits of it. That's where it naturally takes us. We just say, look, this is why I did that. It's almost like it was okay. Well, no, it wasn't okay. It nailed Jesus Christ to the tree. It can't be okay if it nailed Jesus Christ to the tree. And if He calls it sin, it can't be okay. It's not okay. So I have to learn to think like He thinks about it. I mean, it aligns my heart with His heart. I mean, He looked at us and said, there has to be a Savior. There has to be one who comes in and has the ability to actually remedy this problem. The sin problem, my problem, your problem, our rebelliousness, our idolatry. And Christ is the one who came and did that. Nobody else does it. There's no other person in human history who claims to do it. None. They'll actually say, I'm not that. That's not what I'm doing here. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am that. I am that. And He was. And He did the work. He did it. He did it because it was necessary. He did the work so that this very relationship could take place. This reconciled relationship between me and you could actually happen. And that we would be able to be not just successful in it, but effective in it. I mean, you know, literally living out what it means to be reconciled with each other. The freedom that that produces, you know, the ability that produces to be like Him, to grow, to be like Him. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. It's not just I got caught and so I have to confess. When I was a pastor years ago, that's the number one reason why I saw people initiate confession is because they knew they were caught. That's not the motivation of it. The motivation of it is to understand God's voice and to agree with Him. The motivation of it is to understand God's heart and to align our heart with Him, to actually be reconciled with Him and with you so that healing in us can actually be possible. And confession is essential to that. But prayer is also essential to that. Now, when you look at the verse, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I actually think that means that the person who just confessed their sin to someone and the person who just heard that confession and forgave that person, experienced forgiveness with that person, actually pauses and prays for each other. The confessor, the one who's the offender, prays for the one who was offended. And the offended prays for the one who offended. They actually pause and they pray. Why? Because it's the way God gets engaged in the conversation with us. Confession and forgiveness isn't just me owning my stuff and you responding to it. Confession and forgiveness is also engaging God. I mean, there is no forgiveness outside of God's relationship in our life. I can't produce forgiveness for you when you come and confess your sin to me. I have no ability to do that. Me saying I forgive you doesn't release you of anything. It recognizes that you have been released by God. It appeals to that transformative work in us so that repentance is actually proven, that repentance is actually real, and that I don't keep sinning that way. I don't keep repeating that sin. If I just go back and do it over and over again, pretty soon we go, I don't think He really meant it. Right? I don't think He really meant it. And the prayer is an appeal to God to be part of this. It's a dependence on God to be part of this. And we need to do that, and we need to do that with each other. And I need to hear the person who just forgave me's prayer for me. And they need to hear my prayer for them. That I don't want to offend them again. I don't want to sin against them again. And I'm not perfect, and I've fallen. We sin, and all the realities of what it means to be in a fallen world and to being a fallen person are part of that. We need to be humble about that and say, I'm not promising I won't ever do this again. But I don't want to. And I want you to pray for me that I don't. I want you to pray for me that I have a vibrant relationship with God so that that sin doesn't reappear. Will you do that? You know? And James says, so that you may be healed. That's the point of the prayer. So when we lead people, you know, when God convicts them of something and they come to the place where they're going to confess a sin, they have to get there on their own. We give them pathways to do that, and then we lead them in that conversation where they actually confess their sin to the other person, and the other person responds in forgiveness. There's three or four things we do when that happens. But nonetheless, when those folks are going through that, we ask them, will you pray for each other now? Will you actually pray for that other person to be healed? And to listen to those prayers is precious. It's beautiful. It is a microcosm of the gospel and the effect of the gospel in the lives of those two human beings. That's what James is saying. I mean, prayer is essential, yes, but prayer is more than essential. Prayer is powerful. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the next sentence or not, but when I was growing up, it went something like this. The effectual, fervent prayer of a man availeth much. And I went, what does that mean? I have no idea what those words mean. Those words were just kind of foreign. It's just kind of like, well, it's a good thing to pray. I mean, that's how you summarize it. It's a good thing to pray. So, yeah, we probably should. Or we'll do it every time we eat dinner together. You know? I mean, to think we're going to pray for each other in a confessional process is kind of foreign to most of us. Most of us just go, glad we got that over with. So, no. God's up to something in that prayer. It's an essential part of that prayer. But it's also powerful. Look at the next sentence. This is ESV translation that you have in front of you. I think they've done us a real favor in what they've done to help us understand this text. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The failure to pray is a failure to access the power of God in our life, in our relationship with each other. Because the prayer is working as it is working. I mean, some other translations, and I like New American Standard. I like New American Standard Version a lot. I've done quite a bit of work in the Hebrew and the Greek area, and I like it a lot. It's a really good translation. But it's not, their sentence is not as good as this sentence is in getting the intent of the Greek and of what God is trying to say to us and what He's trying to help us understand of why we should do this. It doesn't get that across to us. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. The prayer has power. As it, the prayer, is working. Now, I know, and I've taught all my life, it's not that we have this ability to pray something into existence. It's that we pray and then God acts, and as God acts, as God works, it changes things. So it's Him. It is Him. And I really do believe that. But this text actually says prayer is powerful. It actually says prayer works. It has a, not just prayer works because it achieves something, but prayer is an active force. Prayer is an invasive force. It works inside that relationship. Something changes in us when we pray. That's what it means. That's why I pray without ceasing. You know, that's why this text, pray for one another. And don't fail to do that second part of this sentence, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. It's missing a huge point. That little word "and" is a conjunction. It's tying these two things together. Confess and pray. Both need to happen, not just one of them. You miss the point if you don't do both. But when you do both, now that you may be healed actually becomes possible. Because isn't it interesting? Forgiveness is instantaneous, right? Forgiveness is instantaneous. And the reason it's instantaneous is because it's already been achieved. It's already done in the books. The ledger, you know, that whole Romans thing of ledger, the ledger is full. It's already printed. It's done. Don't have to worry about it. I couldn't produce forgiveness for you even if I did have to worry about it. There's nothing I can do to cause that to happen in you. But we don't have to worry about it because it's already done. But the prayer part is about how do we walk this out now? Healing doesn't come automatically. It does not come automatically. Healing is something that is process oriented. It's got stages and steps inside of it. As a matter of fact, there's 8 different words for healing in the New Testament. 8 different terms that is translated by English healing. or healed or heal. And one of them is therapeutos. It's a word therapeutic. We get our word therapeutic from it. There's stages, there's steps inside of it. There's repetitive things that have to happen. Therapeutos. It's a process that gets over and over and over again. I follow those same seven steps, and it's therapeutic. That's one of the words for healing. Another one of the words for healing is the word innocence. Innocence. That's why when I walk away from that exchange, when someone has confessed their sin and I forgive them, I need to see them as innocent. A text some of us read yesterday, we saw that word guiltless. We don't believe that. Guiltless. We see guiltlessness in that person. We actually believe they're guilty, they just got caught and they disowned it. I hope they pay their penalty. It's kind of like, was Jesus' death not enough for that sin? Why does there have to be more payment for that sin? Why isn't Jesus' sacrifice enough? Does that make sense? And so the power of these things is amazing to us. I mean, it's the opportunity inside of it is amazing to us. The freedom that God wants us to live in is epitomized in this sentence. And by the word healed, so that they may be healed. He wants healing in that relationship. And it's possible. This is one of the things that it kind of blows my mind that so many Christians, it seems, just do not believe that something as simple as confession and forgiveness, something as simple as praying for each other, can actually create healing in that relationship. So things actually are not just okay, they're phenomenal. It's kind of like having COVID and being extremely sick with COVID and then getting better. And then all of a sudden you're fully back to, I mean, wow. Out of death into life. No longer guilty, innocent. I mean, the power of that is amazing. I mean, the opportunity inside of it is amazing. So is prayer essential? Yes. Is it part of the command here? Yes. Is it part of the path? Indeed. But understand, it's not just essential. It is essential, but it's not just essential. It's powerful. Start practicing that and watch what happens in your relationships. Watch how God starts working inside that relationship. But fail to confess, fail to pray, fail to heal. That's what he's saying. Does that make sense? And honestly, brothers and sisters, if we will just start living this out, and again, you know, earlier I said it's not a formula. I don't believe it's a formula where I say, okay, I confess, I pray, yay, we are healed. I don't think that. I think it's a pathway. Matter of fact, it's the simplest message of James. That's why it's a summary. It's the simplest message of the whole book of James. But there's probably, I mean, I think there's at least 9 different stages in the path of James. 9. Not 3, not 2. These are 3, you know, these are 3 of them. But there's 9. And if we get there intricately, then we're going to get there effectively. But now he's summarizing. He's saying, hey, here's the way to apply this. Here's the way to look at this and go, wow, God is up to something inside of us and inside of me. And not to get waylaid or by these roadblocks. I'm not going to walk through these roadblocks with you at the bottom of the 3 common roadblocks to healing. You can read that and you'll get it. I mean, it's not hard, I don't think. But wow, do we ever allow things to keep us from what God intended for us? My favorite music group is music group Mercy Me. Do you know them? That's my favorite group. I love, you know, I've gone to their concerts. I've got their albums. I listen to them. And it's like one of their newest songs is the one I put on my phone and I listen to over and over and over again. You know, just one, Even If is the song right now. One of the things that they say in one of their songs is just a really simple way of saying what I'm trying to say to you today, you know. God never intended for the weight of sin to be on your shoulders. He did not create the human being to bear sin. He created us in innocence. That's where we started. Sin stole that from us, and it put something on us that is a burden. It's mean. It's hard. It's torturous. I mean, it's got a lot of frames to it, doesn't it? But God never intended for you to feel and be under the weight of sin. Never. And in Christ, we have the means through which to live outside of that weight. And we won't fully do that until the day we stand before Him, until the day of His coming. And when that happens, it will be absolutely revolutionary to us. And it's kind of like you're sick and you don't know it, and then you get better, and all of a sudden you go, "Woo, I feel good." I didn't know I was feeling bad, you know, but woo, I do. That'll be what it's like. It'll change us. So, Father, keep working in me. Keep working in us. Thank you so much for your patience with us. Lord, in behavior as well as in attitude, in heart as well as in mind, we sin. We have these crazy thoughts. We have these deceptive things that happen in us, like believing anger is a good thing for us, and wanting to vent it instead of do what your word says, which says put it aside, put it away. Resolve it. Don't let the sun go down on it. Resolve it. Don't let it become normal to you. And we get deceived by all kinds of things that just lead us somewhere you never intended for us to be. And so my prayer for me, my prayer for each one of these, and prayer for this congregation as a whole, is that the power of confession, the freedom of forgiveness, and the act of prayer, and the great work that prayer does, would be experienced daily, relationally, at every level, in the home and in the congregation, so that healing may be experienced. May that be true. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.